Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here together, Lord. For the opportunity we had to gather as your body, to worship together, to encourage one another, to be strengthened through your word, equipped with it. Lord, to look into it as in the mirror, to know ourselves more, because we understand you more, Lord. As we know you and see ourselves in light of you, we know who we are in Christ. We know how we ought to live, and we know who helps us live that way. And it's you, Lord. You, with your Holy Spirit living in us, and you giving us guidance and direction each step of the way. And we thank you so much that we live a life of hope. A hope that is certain, a hope that we are confident of, a hope that we are always looking forward to. And Lord, it's easy to become distracted with the things of this life, to get choked out with the cares and concerns of this world, Lord. And yet that is not your will for us. Your will is for us to be strong in you, to grow up strong, to live for you with a hope that is new each day, a hope that is fixed on the finished work of Jesus Christ, a hope that never shatters, because we have an eternal assurance that we are thankful for. And it's not because of ourselves, Lord. It's not because of us. It's because of you. That all depends on you, and that's why we can be certain. It all depends on the work that you've already finished. It all depends on your strength that is unstoppable. It all depends on you as our sovereign Lord, the one who's in control of everything. And Lord, we thank you that you reign over all. Father, we think about suffering this morning as we look into your word, your plan for it. And Lord, that you are even working in the midst of that. You are especially working in the midst of that. Lord, that is not against your will and is not a mistake that we face certain trials and circumstances, Lord. But you are at work in the midst of that. And Lord, you are shaping us through it. And something greater awaits us. And we look forward to that even as we endure the suffering now and see your will through it. Father, be with us as we look into your word this morning. Help us to be challenged. Help us to find hope. And Lord, help us to respond to it by always gazing upon you, trusting each step of the way, your plan for us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. One of the great verses of the New or great chapters of the New Testament, along with every single one of them. But we look into the heart of the Apostle Paul as he lays out this case before the Romans. He's got a passion for this church that he's never met yet. He wants to come and see that he could be mutually encouraged by their faith, and that he could really grow together with them and just be encouraged by them. And he is writing to them, expressing that, and just laying out the gospel, which he is ever passionate about, as we should be, reminding them that Jews and Gentiles alike are as guilty as ever, because none of us is good enough in our own. And that does away with all the shame that we face, because God, he gets the good news. God declares us guilt-free. God's got a plan. God's not finished with us yet. God's still working in us. And so there is no shame. The shame is now turned to God's glory and God's glory living out in us. And that's where we come to in our verse when we get to the middle of Romans chapter 8 today. And Paul says this: "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, the misery that some of us are facing right now, the circumstances that seem too great to bear, too much of a burden." He kind of sizes it down for us, because those sufferings aren't even worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There's no matchup whatsoever. You think you have it bad now? It's not just going to be the elimination of the bad someday. The good is going to be so much greater. And it instantly erases any concept that we might have that might be have been implanted in us, that might have gotten into our culture at one point, that Christianity somehow makes this life the perfect life. Nothing goes wrong. Everything is great. If you're a true believer, you're going to have nothing but good times. That concept is erased right here, that he's acknowledging there are sufferings of this present time. And he's not pretending they're any minor thing. And he shares some of his experiences and some of his writings. He's gone through a lot, but he says those are nothing compared to God's glory and what God's going to share with us in his glory. And he turns that to great hope. I'm sure each of you could think of the different circumstances you faced lately that you might be facing now. Some of the greatest suffering that you've ever endured. It could have been a health issue. Perhaps you're facing health issues now. Maybe it's a relationship issue. Something with your spouse, something with a friend, something with a child or a parent. We each have faced great suffering. Maybe it's just the daily struggle of life. And for you, that is the greatest thing you're facing, and it's no small thing. The title of our message today is Preserved, Not Defeated. And I am confident that's what God is doing, even in the midst of our suffering, is that he's keeping us. He's preserving us. He's doing his work in us, and we are not defeated. Sometimes we might feel like we're right there on the edge of defeat, even as we start to feel the weight of the suffering, even as we start to identify ourselves, even in the midst of those suffering situations, and find ourselves feeling shameful because this is who I am. I'm the product of my suffering, or the guilt of maybe I deserve this suffering and God's punishing me in some way for something I did. And if you're right there in that guilt and shame, then you probably are feeling that looming, dooming defeat. But that's not God's plan for us. God's plan is to preserve us. So what I want us to see this morning as we look into Romans chapter 8 is that we must endure suffering with hopeful anticipation. We must endure suffering with hopeful anticipation. And we're going to see four reasons why that is possible for us. Four reasons why it's possible to endure suffering with hopeful anticipation. What I want us to see, even before we get started, is that on the edge, excitement, something's coming. Because we get that flavor of the suffering that and we see three times there's groaning taking place in this chapter. The groaning of all creation, the groaning even of us ourselves, and the groaning of the Holy Spirit with us. There's some sort of and in the groan it's like if you got hit in the gut and you just let out a cry. There's no voluntary. This isn't a. I'm trying to try to get out of the household chores. So as I'm walking by Diane, like, I'm in pain, and I try to exaggerate. There's no voluntariness to these groanings. It's like you get hit and you didn't even expect it, and it's just letting it out because you're just boom. And there's the groanings taking place. But what also we'll see as we go through this section is three times talking about, and we'll first see it in verse 19, for the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. We kind of get it double there. There's an earnest expectation eagerly waiting. And we'll see that word for earnest expectation two more times through the passage. Earnest expectation. There's something that we're waiting for. We're on edge. We're kind of excited, eager. There's a desire. We're longing for it. That's what I'm talking about in the midst of enduring the suffering, that we would have that hopeful anticipation looking forward. And we're going to kind of uncover that as we go. But there's four reasons why that's possible for us to endure suffering even with hopeful anticipation. The first is this: God's glory is greater. God's glory is greater. Greater than the suffering. Greater than whatever you're going through. And sometimes it's hard to wrap your mind around. Because suffering, depending on what you're going through, it can really consume you. There's only so much you can escape a health issue or a relationship issue or something that's really, you can't set it on the back burner and pretend it's not there. It shapes everything about you. So you start to feel in the midst of that, that I can't get rid of it. I can't try to use some sort of crutch to get by. I'm looking for any strength that I can to endure this, but I'm consumed by this suffering. The hopeful thing is that God's glory is greater. We have here, Paul says, for I consider, he's come to the calculation and the conclusion that here that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, just imagine trying to tell somebody this week that what they're going through isn't that big of a deal. It doesn't come off well. But now imagine that you're struggling through a situation with somebody and you're trying to encourage them. Now you're coming from the perspective of we're in this together and I'm looking up and I'm seeing hope and I want you to see the hope with me. And it's a lot harder to do that. But if you're able to come alongside somebody in the suffering and be like, hey, I see where you're at and there is hope. It's not belittling the suffering, but Paul himself has given everything for the message of the gospel. Has taken beatings, has been shipwrecked, has been through all kinds of trials, struggles, suffering. And he's going to appeal right up to Caesar and be executed for the gospel. And he says, doesn't matter. I mean, yes, it matters, but it doesn't. There's something greater coming. The suffering here, he calls it somewhere else, this momentary and light affliction in 2 Corinthians 4. This momentary light problem, this little kink in the plan here, this not big of a deal. And he says, there, it's but momentary, it's temporary, it's not eternal like God's glory is. I don't know if anybody here watched the Iowa State game yesterday. Yeah. The Cyclones weren't worthy of being compared to the Hawkeyes in their 42-3 loss. But even then, we're comparing. To say, well, what, is it because the Cyclones did bad, or is it because the Hawkeyes did good? We're talking about something even farther, even further apart here, is the suffering. If we're thinking kind of on a scale of neutral and the negative is the suffering, and we could get to like even a negative 10 on the, this is where this ranks. This isn't going to be God's glory to a positive 10. This is going to go so far beyond that it's going to be minuscule. You won't even be able to pick it up on a microscope. It's not even worthy of being compared because it's such a little dot in time. It's an eternal perspective, and that's where he can say it's not worthy of being compared. God's glory is far greater. He says that's where we're hanging on edge for that glory. The earnest expectation, verse 19, of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Here's the second thing that makes that possible. God reverses futility. God reverses futility. We must endure suffering with hopeful anticipation because God can turn it all around. God can take emptiness and turn it into hope. He can take the nothingness and turn something great out of it. Let's look into verse 20 together. The groaning, the eagerly waiting creation says, for that creation was subjected to futility, was put under emptiness, is ruled by nothingness. Not because it wanted to be, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. It's been brought into subjection. We've got the word for slavery there, in the word bondage. So we got subjection, bondage. That word corruption could be the idea of decay. Not good words. And some people think that the earth started with a big bang and somehow we're getting better and better, but that's not the kind of words that describe what's taking place in creation right now. There's a corruption going on. Sin contaminated everything, and there is a continual decay in creation, and the creation itself is eagerly waiting. And he goes on to say, here, the verse 22, that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. That first word of that word, groaning, doesn't even know what hit it. It didn't choose to be brought into subjection, but God himself did that, doing it in hope, because he will reverse what's the trajectory of creation, that God will change that all around, and he will restore his glory, and he will restore hope, and he will restore meaning and turn it all around again. We even get that word labors with birth pangs. There's that suffering with great anguish there, the suffering with great pain, and it's most commonly used in the delivering of a baby, those birth pains, that's the kind of immense pain. Diane actually just told me a couple days ago that I hadn't suffered that great a pain yet because I hadn't had a baby. She didn't even know I was studying this passage. So I haven't experienced true pain yet, I'm told. And I don't know what it's like to have a baby, but that's the kind of anguish that's behind the feeling of the creation, that there's something wrong here. This isn't what it was intended to be, and yet God, in his sovereignty, in his perfect plan, in response to sin, subjected it to futility. But he did it. He subjected it to futility in hope with a plan. He's not finished yet. Now, again, we're talking about how God's glory is greater here. If you imagine just some of the suffering you've been through or the suffering you're going through, and we're praying for someone in our prayer sheet that's entering into the third round of cancer. And I can't even wrap my mind around that. You beat it once, you beat it twice. You don't want to have anything to do with it anymore. And now going through it again. And I'm imagining, if that's me, what kind of hope is there in that? Like, physically in this life, I'm just thinking, cancer-free. Like, if I could just get to that point where I don't have cancer anymore. If I could just get to that point. And now I've made it twice. And it's like, well, if I'm back into it again, then what is my goal? Just to get rid of it again? So what? That it can come back again? What kind of hope is there in just suffering long enough to try to get rid of the suffering so that you can enter into it again? Some sort of cycle of suffering. It's easy, if you know what I'm talking about, it's easy to get bitter. Like, okay, what is all of this for? That something's bound to go wrong at some point. And you can take the pessimistic view, and you can get bitter at God, or you can get bitter at the world, be like, what is the point of this life? Just get me out of here because I'm tired of the suffering. But when we read verse 18, and we're seeing that God can even reverse futility, and we're seeing that the sufferings of this present time aren't even worthy, it's going to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's not even just getting rid of the suffering. It's about that complete reversal and more that's going to be revealed in us. Some of your translations might say to us. It's an interesting preposition there, that in us, to us, maybe toward us is a way to understand. It's given in and to us. That glory is God sharing it with us and showing himself to us. And we're involved in that. And it's so much better. I'm not even just hoping to stop suffering anymore. I'm not hoping that maybe I won't be in so much misery anymore. I've got something that I'm on edge for, that's something I can't even wrap my mind around, that I'm so excited about. And God himself, I'm going to be forever with him in his perfection, in a hope that I can't understand. But it's coming. And if you believe that, You can imagine just sitting on the edge of your seat, like, when's it coming, when's it coming, when's it coming? The excitement. First Peter 5:10 says this: "But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while," again, that just kind of, that a while, it's temporary, "may He perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." Because He's called us to His eternal glory. This is a temporary suffering. May He perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. May He bring you around. And may He just put you on the foundation where He's going to complete you, where He's going to get you settled. You're going to feel established, like no more feeling shaken around. There's just the relief in that alone, and then the pure enjoyment and satisfaction on top of that. God completely reverses futility, and His glory is far greater than we can even imagine. And that's coming. We don't know when it's coming, but it's coming. And Revelation 21, 3 through 5 makes that promise to us. "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. The dwelling place of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then He who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." We've got that eternal and glorious promise of God. All things new. No more tears. No more suffering. He's got a plan. He's got a plan. And this chapter really is seated in the heart of God's sovereignty, which we sang about this morning. That we're worshiping God in the midst of His perfect plan. The idea of God's sovereignty is He's king over all. He's in control of everything. Everything happens according to the way that He's not just responding, playing checkers, like, okay, here's what happened, and now I'm going to try to do this and see if I can bring that situation around, and oh, here's another move, and maybe I'll respond with this. He's not just responding to circumstances. He's overseeing all of it and completely in control of how everything is going to turn out. And we're going to see that as we continue on. We must endure suffering with hopeful anticipation. The third thing that helps us to do that is this: the Spirit uplifts us in weakness. The Spirit uplifts us in weakness. Look at verse 26. "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Verse 26, the Spirit also helps. And my English translation, that kind of goes under the radar, and was kind of trying to get a greater understanding of this. Just, I don't normally have to say the Greek words, but just so you can get an idea of this word, sunanti lambanomai. Like, it's four letters in my English. And the Greek word is sun anti lambanomai. It's at least three words compounded there. And it means to take hold with at the side. To take hold with at the side. The Holy Spirit is right there helping me, in that it's right there alongside of me, with me, grabbing hold of. And the Spirit, that our English translation smooths that out as helps us. But it's right there assisting, taking interest in, assisting with, jointly, that we would together with the Holy Spirit grab hold of, and we're grasping this, we're getting a hold of it. The Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. Now, I'm not sure why I'm not sure how that why that fits in, but just grabbing together, I'm imagining, like, sometimes maybe having to grab my kids and just help them right in the midst of the moment. I don't know if that's the times I have to grab them and settle them down when they're in the middle of a fit of hysteria, or if they're about to do something dangerous, or trying to picture that. The Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. I know that I'm weak. I know that I'm prone to just having no idea what's going on at times and having no capability, no capacity in me whatsoever to follow after God because I've got my sinful nature. And it says, for we don't know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us. The Spirit is praying for me. Even when I don't know what to pray for, even when I'm maybe just praying, God, get me through this day. Like, I don't know how I'm going to make it through the day. And the Spirit's interceding on my behalf, praying for me. And in greater ways, that God would empower me through that, I don't know. That God would use me in a greater way, that God would do something far greater than I'm praying for, that God would give me greater power than I'm just trying to survive and maybe whatever. And the Spirit's right there with me. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in my life, and I know how meaningful it is to be prayed for by our church, to have people praying for me, and the Holy Spirit Himself is right there, right alongside with me, taking hold of me, and lifting me up and praying for me, even in ways that I can't even lift myself up and pray for myself, even when I don't know how to pray for myself. And it's not taken lightly either. He's groaning along with me. He's taken that along with me of the pain of the situations, of the struggle of this life, of the agony of some of the sufferings. And He's right there bearing the brunt of it with me. How nice to have the help of the Holy Spirit in our weaknesses, that He's taken hold of us along with us and lifting us up and interceding for us and empowering us. This is, now He who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So He's praying for us according to God's will, and God knows exactly what the Spirit's mind is, and He's searching our heart, and He knows us, and somehow God and the Holy Spirit and us are working together. And so we see God's sovereign plan there as the Spirit is interceding for us. And what a special ministry of the Holy Spirit. We were talking about that a bit this morning in Sunday school, that we don't have a good comprehension of what the Holy Spirit does. But just thinking about that, the Holy Spirit is constantly right alongside of me, groaning with me and interceding for me. And that's one way that God Himself, along with our great high priest, Jesus, who was tempted in every way and yet without sin. And so He knows my struggles, and the Holy Spirit comes alongside of me and He knows my struggles because He's taking the brunt of that with me. Here's the fourth thing that it makes it possible for us to endure suffering with hopeful anticipation, because God guarantees His purpose. God guarantees His purpose. Verse 28 is a very special verse. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. I think of that all the time. Just remembering the situations I'm going through, that it's not by accident, that I'm not forgotten, that God is using that and He's working things together. And I sometimes the kids dump puzzles all over the place, and sometimes you get about four different puzzles mixed together and you can't tell which puzzle's which. And you take one piece and you can look at it and have no idea what in the world that is. Sometimes that's what we're in the midst of, and the suffering and the circumstances of life. We've got the one piece. I have no idea what's the picture in that puzzle piece. And I have no idea even how small that puzzle piece is relatively. Is it a 10-piece puzzle? Is it a 5,000-piece puzzle? And if we're putting it into perspective, and if that's a piece of my suffering, which is just one tiny piece of the puzzle that God's working together with His grand scheme, it's just a small part of the picture. And the perspective I need to take is to back up and realize I can't see the whole picture yet, but I know it's going to be amazing when I see it. I know it's going to be amazing when I see it, because God's working all things together. This whole thing fits together somehow. It's far beyond my comprehension. And just so we're clear, to those who love God is not a requirement. Just as we've been looking so far in Romans chapter 8, it's a characteristic describing us, because He clarifies who He means by that. He means those who are called according to God's purpose. our response is to love God. It should characterize who we are, but it's not the qualification that I have to make sure I love God enough for things to work together for my good. It's characterizing who I am. I'm one of those who love God. I'm one of those who's been called according to His purpose. If I've responded in faith to Him, that this is who I am, not a qualification. So those who are called, and then here's the breakdown, because this is what God's doing through that. Those He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So those He foreknew, we're all going to become like Jesus. It's going to be the process. That's what we talked about way back in the beginning. Justification, that I've been declared righteous. Sanctification, now that justification was an event when I was saved. Sanctification is that process through my life, which I'm becoming more like Jesus, that I'm being conformed into His image. I was determined beforehand, is what that word predestined means. It was determined beforehand that I would become, that I would be conformed to the image of Jesus, that I would become more and more like Jesus in this life. And of course, glorification is that final, that I that He finishes that. I arrive, not that I'm exactly like Jesus, but I've been made in God's image, and now He's shaped me to the image of His Son, that I am saved forever from the penalty, presence, and power of sin. Glorification is that, saved from the presence. And so He says, those whom He predestined, He called. Whom He called, He justified. And whom He justified, He glorified. Do you notice something about that? All those words are past tense. I don't feel glorified yet. I still feel like I'm in the presence of sin. I still feel like sometimes I let myself under the power of sin. And yet that is so much guaranteed to us that it's already done in God's mind. That's why we use the past tense. Whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He glorified. It is guaranteed God will accomplish His purpose. It's as good as finished. And He's working that out in my life. His purpose is accomplished. And He's not finished with me yet, but it's as good as done as He works it out in me. I want to back up too, because what we're seeing here is a word that some people aren't very comfortable with, and it's election, that God chooses us. And that's a very precious thing, that God chose me. Why? Because He knew how good I'd be. He knew how helpful I'd be to Him. If I just have Luke Scallon as one of my disciples, I'm going to conquer the earth. But without him, what am I going to... No. God didn't choose me because I was valuable on His team. God decided that He was going to choose me despite how probably hindering I could be, and then empower me so that He could make me valuable. He declared value on me, and He empowers me to be valuable, and He considers me valuable no matter what. It's an unconditional choice of us. And where do we get that? Our word, verse 29, whom He foreknew. Those whom He foreknew, He predestined. So He set this on course with those that He foreknew. And those are the ones that He determined beforehand to do this work in. And some want to take that word foreknow and say, well, God knew in advance who would believe in Him, and therefore He chose them to be His children. And that's kind of trying to take an active word and try to make it a lot more passive than it's intended to be here. And what we get here in this word foreknow is actually, it's the word know that is a very intimate and relational. It's used in marital relationships. It's that word to know in a loving way. And God, before eternity passed, in His planning and His shaping the world, God determined beforehand to fix His love on me. He determined to know me in that special way. And because of that, He determined to call me and to justify me and to glorify me. It's not passive, okay, well, again, God isn't responding to the choices we make. God is over all of that, and God calls us, and that is the we respond to God with faith because of what He's done in our lives. That doesn't mean we don't take an active role in following Him and do our part, because somehow we can't wrap our minds around it. There's the human responsibility responding to a God who's sovereign and in control of everything. But what this does tell me is I can trust in God, and I can know He's working out His purpose. I can know that I can't thwart God's purpose. We sang about that earlier. I can know that God's not giving up on me. He chose me knowing how sinful I was. He chose me knowing that He didn't need me. He could have done this without me. But He wants to put together a team of sinners, hopeless sinners, whom He's redeemed, rescued. But we were eagerly waiting for that adoption, the redemption of our body. He's made us His children, and He's bought us out of slavery, and He's using us for His purpose to empower us and to work His plan together. God could have saved the whole world without any of us, but that's not His plan. But we get to be a part of God's purpose. We get to see God doing His purpose through us. And we can trust that God's not giving up on us. God's going to finish it, and God says it's as good as guaranteed. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Because those whom He decided beforehand to love, He decided beforehand, I'm going to make them like My Son, and I'm going to use them. Real quick, before we close, we see this in Ephesians 2, and I just wanted to reference a couple verses in Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5 say, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, why, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. Why in the world did He do that? According to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. Not on any standard of ourselves, all dependent on His grace. That erases my shame, He declares me guilt-free, and He desires to give me the glory instead of shame, to share His glory with me, to honor me by being one of His children, and to accept me in the Beloved. I'm waiting for that. I'm waiting for the fulfillment of that and completion. And I see God doing that already. And I only see little pieces of the puzzle. Sometimes they're confusing. Sometimes they're painful. Sometimes I get a glimpse of that joy. But we must endure suffering with hopeful anticipation of what God is going to do. His glory is greater. He does reverse futility. We've got the Spirit with us, uplifting us in weakness, and God's purpose is guaranteed. Let's pray. Father, I do thank You for the hope You bring. Lord, suffering is not easy. It's easy to talk about, Lord, but then to actually endure it, to find hope in the midst of it, Lord, to look up and to carry on. We can't do it by ourselves, Lord. We need Your help. We need Your Spirit with us. We need You watching over us. And Lord, we depend on Your sovereign plan that it would be worked out. We trust You, Lord. Thank You that You haven't given up on us. Thank You that our suffering isn't by accident. A God who is good can allow suffering, Lord, because You're working through it, not because You're just responding to it. We thank You for that hope. Be with us this week. Help us to remember that we are crucified with Christ. It's no longer us who live, but He lives in us. We now live our lives by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. Thank You for that hope, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.